This morning's scripture comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means where God broke out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom, the city of David, with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpet. This is God's word for us this morning. Have you ever been at a gathering, at some party, and it gets to be evening, you've been there for a while, and all of a sudden somebody's kids, maybe yours, has a complete meltdown? And everyone goes, "That's it. Yeah, we're out of here. It's been a fun time. We're gone." I remember growing up in Roger City, Michigan, and my teenage years spent a lot of time down at the park where the basketball courts were. We played basketball for hours and hours. And without fail, it seems like later in the evening, after we've been playing for a while and people are tired, someone hacks somebody, a hard foul, and there's yelling and there's pushing. Yep, and that's it. Take your ball, go home. It's over. It's a showstopper. These are showstoppers. Well, in our passage today, we have a showstopper as well. Now, what's going on? David is bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. It had been captured by Israel's enemies, the Philistines, 20 years earlier. Now, they only kept it for 7 months, and they returned to the Israelites, but it didn't make it all the way to the king. It stayed at the house of this man named Abinadab, in his home about 10 miles east of Jerusalem, for the last 19 years and 5 months. But now David is king, and he wants the Ark of God with him. And so he takes 30,000 troops with him. And it is a time of great celebration. So David and the whole house of Israel, forget the troops, it seemed like the whole nation was there, celebrating with all their might before the Lord. And the Ark is being pulled on a cart, probably looks something like this, being pulled by oxen. And everything is going so well until verse 6, where it says, "When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down. He died there beside the Ark of God." That's a showstopper. Everyone's having a great time. No, this ain't a kid melting down. There's a dead man next to the Ark now. And David says, "Whoa, hold up. I'm not taking the Ark any further." In fact, it was more than that. This is how David responded initially. In verse 8, it says, "Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, outbreak against Uzzah." David was ticked off at God. He let him know it too. He's like, "God, come on." He was trying to do a good thing here. It wasn't his fault the oxen stumbled. He was trying to keep the ark from falling and hitting the ground, falling in the mud. This isn't fair, God. This isn't right. And if we're honest, most of us probably thinking like David, like, "Oh my goodness. This seems kind of unfair." Some may go as far as to cite passages like this and say, "This is why I don't like God in the Old Testament. He seems so capricious, overly sensitive, overreactive. I like Jesus in the New Testament. He's a lot more loving. I don't like God like this." One author made a great point concerning this kind of reaction that we have. He writes, "We in the 21st century tend to assume we are the first to encounter truths about God in Scripture and be offended by them. We assume, whether we articulate it or not, that we have only recently achieved a measure of enlightenment sufficient to critique God for his judgmental ways. Previous generations might have simply accepted these truths, but we are savvy enough to see them for what they are." David's anger, however, blows that assumption out of the water. David was offended at the way God acted. Nor is he the only one. God is, as often been said, an equal opportunity offender, and has been for as long as people have interacted with him. Scripture does not show us ignorant men and women blindly following God, but pilgrims who struggle to follow God when he offends their sensibilities. Obviously, our understanding of this narrative runs counter to our understanding of God's love and justice. How could a loving and just God do something like this? So with that in mind, I'd like to take a closer look at what happened with that incident with Uzzah and why God responded as he did. So we've got to start out by saying, well, what exactly is the Ark of the Covenant? If you remember, after the Exodus, after God released and saved his people from slavery, God gave instructions for them to build the tabernacle. Now, here's a drawing of the tabernacle. You have a big courtyard right here. There's the bronze altar where the sacrifices were altered, the wash basin, the bronze basin to wash and get your cleansing purifications. And then you had the actual tabernacle itself right here, also called the Tent of Meeting. Now, the Tent of Meeting consists of two rooms. This first room is the holy place. You got the bread before the presence of the Lord here. You have the candles here that produce the incense. You have another altar here. And then on the other side of this curtain, you have what's called the Holy of Holies. And in this room, there's only one thing. There's only one object in this room, and it's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a box overlaid with gold on the inside and out. It measures 4 feet, 2 inches long, 2 feet, 7 inches high, 2 feet, 7 inches wide. And I want to get, this isn't the actual one, just so you know, this is a replica, but it gives you an idea of the actual size as you see these men who are about to carry it using poles that go into little rings on the side of the ark. Now, inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things. One, a golden pot containing manna. This was the food that God provided his people when they were in the wilderness. Second was Aaron's rod that had blossomed with almonds, representing the role of priests in the life of Israel. And there was a copy of the Ten Commandments in there. It was, and the Ten Commandments, of course, represent the whole covenant between God and his people. It's kind of like us today. When you enter a contract with somebody, you keep a copy of the contract, and they keep a copy of the contract. Well, Israel had their copy of the Ten Commandments, and here is God's copy in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant are two cherub angels with wings facing each other. And this area in between the two cherubs, this was the place where God said he would make his most immediate presence known to Israel. Right there. So sacred was the Holy of Holies because of the Ark, and more importantly, because of God's immediate presence there, that only once a year could a person enter into the Holy of Holies. And that person could only be the high priest, who had himself to go through all these purification rituals and bring with him the blood of the sacrifice to cover not only his sin, but also the sin of his people. So serious was God about this that the high priest would wear a rope around his ankle so that if he were struck down entering the Holy of Holies for some reason, not following God's guidelines, they could pull out the body and other priests wouldn't enter into it to get his body and suffer the same fate. Because of the Ark of the Covenant, because that was the place where God made his presence most known, most immediately known, it had to be treated with respect and honored in a way greater than that of any other location on earth. This is why God had made himself known. This was where God made himself known, and the author of 2 Samuel drives this home in verse 2 today. He says here, he and all his men set out from Baalah to Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. It's as if the author is waving a big red flag here, saying, hey, I got something. This is going to help you understand the rest of this chapter. You need to remember this. This is the Ark of God, which is called by the name. Not just called by his name, but called by the name. The greatest name of all, Yahweh, the great I am. The Lord said to Moses when he asked, what is your name? He said, I am who I am. This is the name of the Lord Almighty, the omnipotent, all-powerful God, who is located right here. Oh, not there. Enthroned between the cherubim that are above the ark. The author's like, just a quick reminder what we're dealing with here. This is precious cargo. Transporting this is not for the faint of heart. This is like transporting a load of TNT unstrapped to the back of your Ford down a very bumpy road. You got to watch out. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, again, was placed on a brand new cart like this, pulled by oxen. The two men who are overseeing the transport are Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio. The journey was going very well, of course. People were really getting into it, celebrating by singing and dancing and playing instruments. It was a real festive occasion. The whole house of Israel is said to be there, accompanying the Ark on its journey, including David and his 30,000 troops. But then, of course, disaster strikes as the oxen stumble. The cart tips. The ark begins to slide off. And that's when Uzzah maybe instinctually reaches out to steady it, to keep it from falling off the cart. And for that act, he was struck down by God right there on the spot immediately. Now, this is not the first time something like this has happened. In fact, if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Philistines had the ark, they sent it back to the Israelites, and we read this in verses 19 and 20. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, this is in Israel, these are Israelites, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Now, in their case, they actually took the lid off and looked into the ark. They treat the ark with a commonness and a casualness not at all befitting of the possession that was among them. Uzzah, at least, had not done that. But still, the author of 2 Samuel gives us a very straightforward assessment of Uzzah's actions in verse 7. He said that this was an irreverent act. This was irreverent. Now, there are a few reasons why Uzzah should have known this was irreverent. Remember, he was the son of Abinadab. He grew up with the ark literally in his house for 19 years and 5 months. He should have known better. Also, why should Uzzah assume that him touching the ark would be less of a defilement than if the ark touched the ground? The earth has not sinned. The earth is not in open rebellion against God. Humans are. Humans have sinned. Uzzah has sinned. Now, even if Uzzah did this with the best of intentions, even if it was instinctual. Someone else put Uzzah in a very dangerous position. Why have the ark so precariously placed on the cart like this? Why wasn't it more secure? If only God had given them better instruction about how to transport this precious cargo, then this whole mess wouldn't have happened. Uzzah wouldn't have died. Oh, but wait. God did. Going back to the law in Numbers 4, we read this. This is the work of the Kohathites in the tent of meeting. The Kohathites were a family of Levites who were priests. They were in charge of the care of the most holy things. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain, that's the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies, and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So you can imagine them taking the curtain down and not even looking at the ark, but just taking it inside and putting it over the ark. It was what they're supposed to do. Then they are to cover this with the hides of sea cows, just so that cloth doesn't accidentally fly off. Spread a cloth of solid blue over that and put the poles in place. Those are the poles. They're little rings on the side of the ark. You put the poles in and you carry it that way. But that's not what they did they? They didn't follow God's guidelines that God put in place to protect them from his own holiness. And because David didn't do that, Uzzah paid the price. In our day and age, we have a watered-down image of God Almighty. Some people think of him as kind of a senile old man who's looking to hand out Werther's Originals to you, all right? Others look at him and say, God is just a God of love. He's a sentimental soft. He's kind of a pushover. But those are not accurate pictures of God. Those are incomplete. While God is love, and the scripture makes that very clear, God is also holy. He's all-powerful. And this is going to sound weird to say, but this means God's dangerous. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the main protagonist is a powerful lion named Aslan. And he is the Jesus character in the story. The children in the book are told that if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Now, confused by this, the children ask, well, isn't Aslan safe? And they're told, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. I imagine something similar to standing in front of a large electrical substation. I know that the structure is good and necessary to power my house, but at the same time, the barbed wire fence and the danger keep out signs remind me that this is actually a very dangerous place to be. The holiness of God is the same way. God's holiness is the reality that God is not like us. He is beyond us. He is not ordinary or commonplace. He is sacred. He is holy other. As Deuteronomy 4:24 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, I'm no fire expert, so Tim, correct me if I'm wrong, are consuming fires usually pretty dangerous? All right, thank you. He assumes so. He doesn't know. He just assumes so. All right. Consuming fires are dangerous. But of course, that puts us into a perilous situation. The holiness of God includes his absolute purity and goodness. It is his disdain and rejection for all that is wrong and evil and messed up. And thank God for that. Can you imagine a God who would tolerate bullying, sexual harassment, lying, manipulation? No, I can't either. I'm glad he's not like that. But this is where our peril comes in. For there is no one among us who has not stretched the truth a little bit, who has not turned their back on someone who needs our help, who has not lost their anger, who hasn't said things that they regret. All of us have messed up. We have all treated and thought of God as less than he is. We have treated him with a casualness unbecoming of his absolute holiness and omnipotence. Who among us has been too busy to pray or to spend time in God's word? Who among us hasn't given into their tiredness and decided to skip church? I've tried, but I feel like I have to be here, so, you know. Who among us hasn't thoughtlessly tossed our Bibles on the counter or on the couch? We have all taken for granted God's power and God's holiness. So on the one hand, our sin keeps us from God. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin puts us in a dangerous situation. And yet, we can't live without God. God is the one who provides every blessing in your life. God is the ultimate purpose of your life. God is the source of ultimate meaning in your life. And of course, God created us to know Him and to be with Him. His intention in creating us was to love us, not to injure us, to destroy us. So in many ways, it's like the U2 song. With or without you, God, I can't live with or without you. In 1 and 2 Samuel, when the ark was captured by the Philistines, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that they did not keep the ark for very long. 7 months, and they returned it back to the Israelites. But I didn't tell you why. It's because wherever the ark went in the cities of the Philistines, and they passed it around, it brought a curse of rats and tumors and death. So they said, get this ark out of here. And they returned it to Israel. And that is where in Beth Shemesh, 70 men had the audacity to remove the lid and look into it, and God struck them down. And of course, we have today's passage, Uzzah, touching the ark and being killed. But on the other hand, the ark was also a source of great blessing. In verse 11 today, it says, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. But even with the potential blessing that the ark could bring, ultimately the response to the ark, and really the response to having this holy and all-powerful God in their proximity, was one of fear and despair. When God struck down the 70 Israelites for looking into the ark, the rest of the people in that town said, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who? And this is basically the same thing David said in our passage today. He said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How can this be? How can I have God in my midst? And isn't that the same reaction in our lives? We want God to be close to us. We love the idea of God's peace and God's blessings and God's comfort. But we're fearful. You know, if God's in our midst, He's going to want us to live and act a certain way. Even when you're tired. Even with your annoying coworker. He's not going to let you go around being a selfless, thoughtless jerk. And of course, having God in our lives means you're going to have to deal with this stuff. You're going to have to deal with guilt and shame. You have to reckon with that. We might even experience God's discipline if He's in our lives. So like those ancient Israelites, we also ask, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Well, we're given a hint as to how that can happen. In our text today, we're given a hint. How a holy and all-powerful God can dwell with a sinful yet needful people like those ancient Israelites and like us today. I want you to notice what David did differently the second time he went to get the ark in verse 13. It says, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. 2 things to note. First, David followed God's guidelines as to how to transport the ark this time, instead of just doing it whatever way he pleased, instead of just following what the Philistines did. 1 Chronicles 15:2 says, then David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. And in verse 15, and the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. So they followed what God had in place and everything went well. Huh, shocking, right? Second, look what they did after their first 6 steps. They offered a sacrifice, a bull and a calf. They offered a sacrifice to God. This is how sinful people could have a holy God in their presence. It was through the sacrifice. And this has always been the case. When God called Israel to be his people after the Exodus and promised to dwell in their midst, he instructed them to offer sacrifices as a way to cover their sin and to remove his wrath and curse from among them. And an animal sacrifice is a perfect analogy for a holy and good God. Because killing an animal reminds people that God is not someone to be trifled with, that he is dangerous. Sin is a serious offense before God. That God is holy and righteous and that we are not. It's a reminder that this is what sin does. It kills. So as they watch the life of this animal leave it, it's supposed to remind them that this is what sin is doing to their souls. It's killing them spiritually. It's cutting them off from God. It's a reminder that in many ways that God is quite dangerous and not at all safe. But the animal sacrifice is also a reminder that while God may not be 100% safe, he is 100% good. Now, how can that be? Well, it's because God in his mercy allows the animal to stand in the place of the people. The animal takes the punishment. The animal takes the curse. The animal takes the wrath of God, not the people. God provides a way to protect us from himself, so that we are able to draw close to him without being consumed by his absolute holiness, his all-consuming fire. But of course, an animal could never really be a substitute for us. That was only for a time being. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin completely." That is why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a human being to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. He was a human being, so he could be our actual representative. In a way, of course, bulls and goats cannot be our representative. But because Jesus is also God, his sacrifice was of infinite worth and capable of taking away all of our sin and guilt before God. So that in Christ, we are able to stand complete in him. We don't have to struggle with guilt and shame. We don't have to worry about drawing close to God and wondering if he's going to strike us down like Uzzah or something. Jesus Christ has paid that punishment once for all. And because of that, Hebrews 4:16 instructs us, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Boldly go before God's throne. Forget tabernacles and arks, which are just shadows. These are copies of heavenly things. We can go before God's throne today in prayer because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. You don't have to worry about being struck down. And one day we're going to be able to be in God's immediate presence when we are with him, either in heaven or when he returns. Now, perhaps our knees will be shaking. I think that is appropriate. But ultimately, we will be able to stand, not because we haven't sinned, not because we've cleaned up our lives so much that we can stand before God. We'll be able to stand before God because in Christ we stand complete. Colossians 2:10 says, "In him you have been made complete." Therefore, go to God in boldness. Go to him with your sin because he's already provided and given you a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for it. Go to him with your prayers and needs. He stands waiting for you. Go to him in your thankfulness and joy for his provision and blessings. Go to him, even though he might not be entirely safe, he is entirely good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your awesomeness. And I don't mean awesome like a California surfer, but your glory that is beyond our comprehension. Your infinite power and goodness and righteousness and holiness that we have no idea about truly. Forgive us for the times we have been too casual with your name, with your word, with you. Father, help us to treat you with the honor that is becoming of you. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, though, we are able to draw near to you. That you are not this faraway God, but you have drawn near to us and are able to because Jesus' blood covers our sin. May we never forget that. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news that we need to remember again and again. We stand complete in you. Even if we mess up, Father, we know your Jesus' blood covers us so that we can run to you, ask for forgiveness, and you are there waiting to forgive us, waiting to restore us, waiting to embrace us. Thank you, Father. And as we come to your table this morning, may these truths hit home for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.